I forgot to mention in prayer requests that if you hadn't heard already, but Rich and Shelley will be leaving for China here in the next couple of days, and we'll be traveling there, and I will be gone for 2 weeks, so keep them in your prayers as well. This morning's message, a correction in your bulletin, the title is actually The Dangers to Righteousness, not The Dangers to Righteous, just a little misspelling there. But before we get to the passage, verses 18 through 29, I had kind of briefly covered the Noahic covenant last week in verses 9 through 17. And I want to also, again, just briefly go over that and summarize those 4 points that I mentioned, because I believe it has some bearing on today's topic. The first point in that passage was the parties of the Noahic covenant. Verse 9 there, God says, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you." So you could basically say there's two sides to this covenant, or two parties. There is God, and then there is all living creatures. Now, this covenant was a non-conditional, what we call a unilateral covenant. That means only one side had conditions imposed upon it. No conditions were imposed upon the men or the animals. Only God had conditions to fulfill. And the second point was the permanence of this covenant. And several key words and phrases appear which reveal that this was an everlasting covenant. First, in verse 12, we see that this covenant was to be for perpetual generations. That means for generations without end. And then also verse 16 calls it an everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Now the third point was the promise of the covenant. And this promise was adequately summed up in verse 11, which reads, "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." This was the main point of this covenant, was the promise that God would not destroy the earth again with a flood. And the final point was the proof of the covenant. Verses 12 through 17 are a detailed description of this proof, or token as it's called in the King James, and it is called the bow, or the rainbow. Whenever it would rain, this would be present in the cloud. In fact, in verse 13, God calls it my bow. It's not just some random natural phenomena that occurs. God actually physically places this there. It's God's bow. And again, I mention this this morning because in verses 18 through 29, we see that man quickly falls into sin. And the Noahic covenant is an expression of God's grace towards an unworthy, sinful mankind. And while Noah and his family were righteous, they were no more worthy of God's grace than the sinners who perished in the flood. Just as we are not worthy of the grace that God has given us. So before we get to here, notice there's a parallel you could draw between the Noahic covenant and what's called the New Covenant. Believers are grafted into this new covenant which is given to Israel in 2 Chronicles. And both of these covenants are unconditional and everlasting covenants. And both are made with people who do not merit God's favor. And both are given an unmistakable sign. The sign of the Noahic covenant was the rainbow. In fact, did you know that in every other passage of Scripture where the rainbow is mentioned, it is always in the presence of the throne of God or in the sun? I think it's mentioned like maybe three other times in Scripture. And each time, the rainbow surrounds the throne of God. Or in Revelation, there is an occurrence where it talks about the great and mighty angel, which may refer to Jesus Christ in that passage. And there's a rainbow surrounding this angel. And so when it says that God put his bow in the cloud, I think there's a little more significance to this. But then in the new covenant, there is a sign given to believers, the indwelling Spirit of God. The seal or the promise. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:13, as well as other passages. So with this background, we enter today's passage, and it's my goal to remind us of three dangers to righteousness. These are dangers which every righteous person must face at some point in time. The first danger is that of moral sufficiency, verses 18 through 21. Reading this passage, it says, "The sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." Those two verses give us a piece of information that is critical to the proper understanding of world history. We're told that of these three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the whole earth was overspread and populated. Also, it is important that we note that they come from a single location. Where the ark landed is where these three men began to spread out across the face of the earth. A secular evolutionary teaching would reject this and say that, no, we have the Aborigines in Australia, and we have the African peoples, and we have the Euro peoples, and possibly even some peoples in South America, and all these different peoples evolved separately. Well, science rejects that, because if they evolved separately, how can they be one people, and how can one person from one country marry another person and have children? There's so many scientific things that make this impossible and agree with what the Scripture says. So all mankind came from these three men. And did you know the Bible tells us that these three men who exited the ark, along with Noah and his wife and the three wives of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, these men were righteous. Righteous people. In fact, they were righteous in God's eyes, even in the midst of the corruption, the violence, and the sin of the pre-world. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's a difference, though, because unlike Lot, who was a godly man who was gravitating purposefully, willfully towards an ungodly lifestyle, these men, these righteous men, had no option but to live in that lifestyle, being delivered only by God's grace. So this is a testimony of God's provision. He will not allow his people to be tempted above that they are able. And 2 Peter 2:9 says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So they had a great test of faith, but God was with them every step of the way. But I would suggest that it may be that the greater test of faith for a believer is not an atmosphere of wickedness, but rather a lack thereof. You see, when Noah and his family exited the ark, think about this, 100% of the world's population was righteous. Think about that. Before the flood, I don't know if you could even register that as a single percentage. It'd be so small. But after the flood, 100% of the world's population was righteous. And probably in the following generations, the next two or three generations after the flood, probably a great many of those people would have been righteous because of their godly heritage. Well, in this godly environment, it seems that Noah let up his guard. Let's look at three sources of temptation. You see, if Noah was no longer concerned about being influenced by the world to sin, he was making a mistake here. Because the world is only one source of temptation. It says in 1 John 2:16 that the world is consumed with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The world system is all about pleasing self in any way that it can. Well, the world system was temporarily incapacitated, if you will. It was temporarily destroyed with the flood. But there were two other sources of temptation remaining that were just as strong as ever. The first is the flesh. James chapter 1, verse 14 says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So as long as we live in mortal flesh, we're going to be subject to the cravings of the flesh, even as believers. And it's true that as believers, we have an ability through Christ to resist these cravings now, to have victory over them, and yet we give in to them far too often. Noah gave in to the cravings of the flesh, as we see in verses 20 and 21. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. So far, that's fine. You know, God made grapes to be eaten. But in verse 21, he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Noah gave in to the cravings of the flesh when he began to drink of the wine of his vineyard to excess. You know, there's a third source of temptation too, which I'll just mention here, but Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:31 that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. Satan is the great deceiver. God calls him a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning. He wants to lay snares and traps for our soul that would lead us to destruction. Satan wishes to damage our testimony, to discourage our hearts, and to destroy our successes as believers. So Noah forgot that victory over temptation does not come from our own efforts. Rather, there's only two true sources of victory, and they really work together as one. The first source of victory is God's grace. How else did they become a righteous people in a world of corruption? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Here is Paul speaking about what he calls his infirmity. He asked God to remove it from him three times. And we don't really know exactly what this infirmity was. It could have been a weakness of his physical body. It could have been a temptation that he was particularly inclined to. Well, God said in verse 9 unto Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God's grace is the source of victory in temptation. And secondly, is God's word. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. A beautiful passage. I just love to read this whole psalm, but we're going to focus on verses 7 through 11. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 through 11. This is specifically speaking about God's word. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." In verse 11, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." God's word is a source of victory that works together with God's grace in our lives to preserve us from sin. Interestingly, wine is a great picture of sin, because the whole process of making wine involves a process of decay and corruption. That grape has to ferment, or the rice or whatever is used to make that wine has to ferment and decay and corrupt in order to produce this wine. And so it is a picture of the process of sin and its effect in our lives. But God's grace and God's word can protect us and preserve us. God's law is perfect. It converts the soul. That word convert basically is kind of along a similar idea of repent, but it turns it around. It redirects it. The testimony of the Lord, it's sure, it makes wise the simple. You know, we don't really have a clear understanding of what is really right and wrong. And in our flesh, if we're not believers, we sin in ignorance. We sin willfully, but we often sin in ignorance too. But God's word makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, they rejoice the heart. So many times we can read, "How happy is the one whose God is the Lord. Who happy is the one who makes the Lord's law his delight." We can be happy when we are following God's word. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Basically, it reveals the path before us, so we're not walking in the dark. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. It's not like a battery in a flashlight that'll wear out and run out after a while, but it will endure forever. And it never changes. Two sources of victory over temptation: God's grace and God's word. So how did Noah get to where he did? Well, let's look at two sources of failure. The first source of failure is merely giving opportunity to the flesh. Merely giving opportunity to the flesh. Many times we could avoid sin if we simply would not place ourselves in positions where we know we will be tempted. That's not to say we can always avoid being tempted, because, again, Satan tries to entrap us and ensnare us, and we can always meditate on our own thoughts and be tempted in our minds. But there are steps we can take to avoid external temptations. Steps we can take to cleanse our hearts and our minds through the washing of the water of the Word. Noah did not ignorantly produce a large quantity of wine and then consume it by accident. We're talking about a man that was over 600 years old. He knew what wine was. He knew how to make it. He knew what it did. He didn't do this in ignorance. This was a willful act. And he gave opportunity to his flesh when he made this wine and began this occupation. Again, he may have put himself in a position where he was alone at the time, and he didn't have anyone else around him to tell him no. Ephesians 4:17 says, "Neither give place to the devil." Neither give place to the devil. The word place there in the Greek is the word topos. And it means a place or a location, like a physical location. And I guess I was kind of thinking about that. When we knowingly walk into a situation where we know we will be tempted and in which we know we are weak, it's as if we're giving Satan a fortress inside of our minds. You know, during the beginning stages of World War II and those few years leading up to that, when Hitler had risen to power, there was a number of things that occurred that really fit this description quite well. For example, in Czechoslovakia, this was the first country that Hitler would later invade. But in order to appease Hitler, and in their minds they thought they were going to avoid a war by appeasing Hitler, they gave to him what was called the Sudetenland. This was the portion of Czechoslovakia that bordered the northwest side of Germany. And they gave that land to Germany under pressure, thinking that this was going to help them avoid the war. Well, it didn't appease Germany's appetite. It fed it. It gave them a foothold, a place from which to attack. Similar things happened in Austria and other locations as well. We cannot give place to the devil, or it's as if we're giving him a stronghold in our hearts, something from which to attack us. The second source of failure is overconfidence. This is quite simple. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore let he that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." And there's other warnings that warn if you're helping a brother that has sinned, beware lest you caught up in that same sin. As believers, there is no sin of which we are not capable of committing. We are human beings. We're not God. So Noah gave in to this danger to righteousness of moral sufficiency. He stopped relying on God's grace and in God's word, and in this time of safety, he thought, he let up his guard, trusting in himself and in his own ability, and fell into this sin. Well, coming to verses 22 through 24, we see that the second danger to righteousness is immoral passions. Immoral passions. Verse 22, "Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without." So an unfortunate complication of Noah's sin, of drunkenness, is that his youngest son, Ham, walks in to find his father naked and asleep. Now, Ham could have responded in a way that would have been both respectful and without sin. He could have. But he did not. Instead, we see clues here given that show he had an immoral passion with which he responded. Two things stand out specifically. In verse 22 there, first, he was filled with the passion of evil rejoicing. Henry Morris writes on this passage here, and he notes that the word saw, when it says Ham saw his father, indicates a gazing with satisfaction. Gazing with satisfaction. But this does not necessarily imply that a sexual act of sin occurred. Let me read this to you. Morris continues, "A much more probable interpretation of Ham's actions here is that they expressed a long-hidden resentment of his father's authority and moral rectitude. There was apparently a carnal and rebellious bent to Ham's nature, thus far restrained by the spiritual strength and patriarchal authority of his father. Now, however, beholding the evidence of his father's human weakness before his very eyes, he rejoiced, no doubt feeling a sense of release from the inhibitions which had until now suppressed his own desires and ambitions. And thinking his brothers would share his satisfaction, he hastened to find them and tell them the savory news." Literally, the text there, "he told his brethren without," it literally means he told with delight. He told with delight. So what's taking place here, though it's not absolutely certain, he may indeed have had some immoral sexual thoughts here. We don't really have all the information. But certainly he was rejoicing in his father's sin. He was rejoicing in his father's sin, gazing with satisfaction. He was finding satisfaction or entertainment in what his father had done. And then he told it with delight. You know, sometimes as Christians, we almost feel a sense of justification and satisfaction when we see another brother or sister fall into sin. It's terrible, but we do. We think that somehow because this person sins, that we have a right to sin ourselves. Well, let this be a warning. If we find ourselves being entertained by the sin of others, or finding some moral justification for our sin in observing theirs, whether it be a movie or a dirty joke we hear, or just something we observe in a brother or sister or even an unbeliever, we are only a step away from sins more wicked than that. We're only a step away. So Ham was filled with these passions of evil rejoicing, delighting in the sin of others, finding satisfaction in it. And secondly, he was filled with passions of rebellion. You see, in the first place, he demonstrated rebellion toward Noah, his father. In these ancient times, there was a patriarchal system where the father figure, the oldest man in the family, was both the spiritual and the physical head of the family. And we see this pattern continuing all the way up until Moses through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And it doesn't really change until they get to the period of the judges, when we have the priestly lines and so forth in Exodus. And they exercise some spiritual leadership. And then in the judges' era, the judges exercise some of that spiritual leadership. But at this time, the father was that spiritual and physical head of the family. And not just the immediate family, the entire family line. So by despising his father and making a mockery of him, Ham was in rebellion against him. Remember, rebellion in the heart is just as rebellious as in action. I want us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 16. Deuteronomy 27, 16. This is an interesting verse. This verse says, "Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say amen." Now this verse is not saying that if you set a lamp and start a lamp by your father or mother, you're cursed. No. What it's saying, setteth light by, it actually means to speak out in dishonor or to make light of them. To make light by them or speak in mockery of them. And God says, whoever does this is to be cursed, and all the people shall say amen. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus was very bold in pointing out to the Pharisees that they were dishonoring their parents. In Mark 7, verses 10 through 12, the Pharisees had come up with this system they called Corban, in which they could, instead of taking care of their parents in their old age, they could simply say, "This is Corban, and the money that I could give to you to support you is actually a gift. It's a gift to God. It's holy, and I can't use it to support you." Verse 10 here, "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. God takes it serious. And a heart of rebellion is seriously dealt with, to the point where God cursed these children that would dishonor their parents. Now, secondly, Ham was in rebellion towards God. Can a true child of God rebel? Yes. We have many examples in Scripture. We have Adam and Eve who rebelled in the garden. We have Ham who rebelled here as a righteous man. We have King Saul who started out as a great king and then quickly fell into rebellion. We have Jonah, a prophet of God, who rebelled against the commandment of God and went off to do his own thing. We have two believers in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, who in their hearts rebelled against God and suffered the consequences for it. The reality is that rebellion is the natural inclination of the human heart. Only when our heart is broken and yielded to God can it both choose and act rightly. So, immoral passions are a danger to righteousness. Third thing that is a danger to righteousness is residual consequences. When we sin, it is not like we accidentally knock over a lamp and we have to stand it back up again. Sometimes when we sin, it's more like we knock over a lamp, the bulb breaks, the curtains catch fire, the house burns down, the car in the garage has its gas tank explode, and then the neighbor's house catches fire too. Sin has lasting consequences that can extend for generations. A single sin can affect us and others for years to come and will certainly affect our eternity. First, it can deprive us of possible rewards. You know, in these three verses back in Genesis, verses 25 through 29 here, looking first at the first three there, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." You know, Ham likely would have received a blessing, because that's what we see as a pattern in the Scriptures, is that the fathers or sometimes the grandfathers would pronounce a blessing on their children. Well, Ham's blessing was turned into a curse. And specifically, the curse fell upon his son, Canaan. They were to become the servants of servants. Servants to Shem, servants to Japheth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, reading this verse, we see, let me turn here, 1 Corinthians 3:15. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Ham was still a righteous man. He was still redeemed. But look at the damage it caused. And in an eternal aspect too, how many rewards do we lose by willfully sinning? Second residual consequence of sin is that it can increase our troubles in the future. The curse rested primarily on Canaan. And you look forward into chapter 10, and we won't read all these verses, but in chapter 10, specifically verses 15 through 18, the majority of the nations who opposed Israel in the promised land were descendants from this son of Ham. These were very wicked people. Another God-fearing man experienced consequences similar to this in 2 Samuel 12:10. His name was King David. Because of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, God told him that the sword would never depart from his house. So sin can cause an increase of troubles, not only in our life, but in the lives of those to come. So we have these three things again that are dangers to righteousness: relying in our own moral sufficiency, and giving in to our immoral passions, and these residual consequences of our sin that can not only affect us, but those to come. How do we have victory over these things? The way Noah should have. Relying in God's grace and in the power of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is truth. And as the psalm says, in keeping of them there is much reward. We pray that we would not become sufficient in ourselves, but that we would constantly rely on your grace and your word. Pray that you would give us victory over immoral passions in our lives, as we know that in our flesh we cannot have victory. And we pray that you would guard us from these consequences of sin. Sometimes we cannot avoid the consequences, but we can still rely on your grace through them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.